I want to welcome everybody out today. Appreciate you coming here. And once again, I hope you get a blessing out of being here. I'm sure you have already this morning with Bill's message. This morning, I'm going to speak on a subject. It's kind of a continuation of what the message back in the back at 10 o'clock was. The title of my message, as you can see here, is Christ, Our Surety. And the scripture that I used was Hebrews 7:22. This morning, we're going to talk about some things that is going to need your attention. Pay close attention. It might take a little longer than you're used to as far as me delivering a message. Normally, I'm pretty short in the messages I deliver, but this one's going to be a little bit longer. And like I said, I do believe you'll be blessed out of some of the things that I'll be talking about this morning. So, and it has to do with Christ, our surety. It has to do with that everlasting covenant of grace that was worked out to establish in time between the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The amazing thought of the infinite, uncreated mind in which our supreme God at once determined to glorify himself and to devise all the diverse and mysterious means by which he would complete this design. It's all represented to us under the figure of a human council. The gracious resolution of the Holy Trinity to save sinners and accomplish it by means which are perfectly consistent with the supreme dignity of each divine person and perfection of Godhead. All of this is exhibited under the emblem of a human covenant in which the parties engaged are covenantees, assume certain obligations set forth by that covenant, for the fulfillment of which they solemnly pledge themselves to each other by affixing to it their hands and their seal. Now, the part which the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, had assumed is presented as acts of surety, which is the title of our message. Now, this morning, as we take a look at all of these things that pertain to the everlasting covenant of grace and that office of surety, I think it wise to consider these things that we might benefit from this knowledge and thereby grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll begin this morning by looking at the meaning of surety, exactly what a surety is, and especially as it relates to elect sinners. A surety is a substitute, a sponsor, or a bondsman who legally and voluntarily assumes either single or jointly the obligation of another. He binds himself, either wholly or in part, to perform all of the duties and all of the obligations of the other person or persons for whom he has bound himself. When suretyship is employed in case of debt, there are three parties concerned. The creditor, or in the case that we'll be talking about today, is God the Father. He's the one that's owed the debt, as our brother Bill said in the back. The other party is the debtor. That's God's elect, the one that owes the debt. And the surety, God the Son. And in the case of Christ, the surety, Christ gives to the creditor, God the Father, a single bond or a solemn promise in which he solely engages to fulfill the whole obligation of the debtor on condition that the debtor is released from that said obligation and go free. And the creditor accepts this bond at the surety's hand, at Christ's hand. The creditor, by that very act of God, accepting that solemn promise made by Christ, our surety, to pay the debt for the debtor at once transfers the debt from the debtor to the surety and fully discharges or releases the debtor or the sinner or God's elect from the obligation of payment of the debt and, of course, from all liability to pay so much as one mite of that debt. This is the true nature of human suretyship in cases where the surety gives a single bond or solemn promise to pay a debt. This is doubtless a picture of the procedure in human affairs that Jesus is called the surety of a better testament. Now, we're not talking about a co-signer here. In other words, God the Son did not co-sign with God's elect that if we didn't pay the debt, that he would assume that obligation and pay the debt. No, this Christ assumed all the obligation to pay that debt without any regard for the elect and whether or not they could pay the debt, which God knew they could not pay the debt. Let's read Hebrews 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By the better testament, the apostle means the covenant of grace, into which the sacred three entered before the foundation of the world was laid. Now, within that covenant of grace, all things relating to the salvation of sinners and to the glory of each divine person and perfection in that great work, all of this was wisely and immutably and unchangeably determined in God's infinite and eternal mind. And the very same testament of which he is the mediator, he is also the surety. Christ's suretyship is a part of his mediatorial office, but it is of the eternal covenant of grace that he is the mediator. Look at Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Therefore, of the everlasting covenant of grace, Christ is the surety. In that ancient and glorious impact, complete with wisdom and love, God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world of his elect unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or accounting or charging their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It was then that God laid help upon one that is mighty, Jesus, mighty to save. Look at Psalm 89:19. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, this verse is speaking of King David in a physical sense, but in a far greater sense, it's speaking of Christ, our surety. David is a type of Christ, but in a spiritual sense, Christ is the one that is mighty, the one chosen out of the people. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Christ, God the Son, is the one that was chosen out of the people. He's God's first elect, and we are elect in him. It must, therefore, be for those in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it reads that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, that Christ engaged his gracious word, his covenant promise, to become their surety. Surety to pay that debt. For without his suretyship, they could neither be reconciliation to God, nor help in him for any sinner on earth. Upon a definite but a vast number of the human race, God placed his peculiar and immutable, unchangeable love in his Son, and chose this number of fallen, sinful humanity in him, in Christ. They were chosen in Christ to be in him, to him a special treasure, and ordained them for everlasting glory. Let me bring up a point at this time. In the Bible, I looked this up, the phrase in Christ is listed some 76 times in the New Testament. And you would think that it would be wise for us to find out exactly what that means to be in Christ. This act of God placing his unchangeable love in his own Son and choosing his elect in Christ was all done to the praise of his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ and for the communion with himself, his Son, his Spirit. Let's look at some scripture that speaks of God's love in the choosing of his elect in eternity. Look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Another scripture we'll look at is John 6, beginning at verse 37. This is Christ speaking. All that the Father giveth me, when did he give them to him? It was in that everlasting covenant of grace when he gave them to Christ, when Christ became their surety. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, the Father that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me in that everlasting covenant of grace, as he give them to Christ to be their surety, to come in time to pay that sin debt. He says, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Also look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4. According as he, or God, had chosen us, God's elect, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Also 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Also in Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, speaking of the New Jerusalem or heaven itself, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Also in Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. And all this he did for his elect merely of his own good will and sovereign pleasure. He loved because he would love, and he chose to glory because he loved. God having purposed in himself to create all mankind, this is in eternity, elect and non-elect in one man who was Adam, as their common head and representative. Adam was created in perfect moral holiness and given God's law to obey, which was perfectly agreeable with his sinless nature and also agreeable to God's own infinite perfections. God then left this first man, Adam, to his own mutable and changeable will. Adam, in that state, was to act as he thought best for himself and also for his posterity, or all those he represented, which was the whole human race. Now, God foresaw that Adam would fall by transgressing the law, and because of that, he would forfeit all that depended upon his obedience, which was life and happiness. When Adam disobeyed God and broke God's law, he not only plunged himself down deep into that terrible situation of guilt, condemnation, and ruin, but also all of humankind whom he represented. God, foreseeing his elect, which were still the objects of his infinite love and delight, he foresaw his elect as they fell in Adam and were deeply immersed into the common ruin of Adam, their representative. The God of all grace devised means to prevent their expulsion from him and to raise them up to their designated honor and happiness. It was utterly impossible that God, who is of one mind without variation or shadow of change, should either relinquish his design to beautify his people with himself or nullify his law and give up the claims of his holiness and his justice. The sovereign decree of his love must have its proper accomplishment, and all of the elect must be glorified. The law must take its course without interruption, and the rights of the divine holiness and justice must be maintained and not violated. The righteousness of the law must be fulfilled for the honor of God, and every sin of his elect must be punished for the satisfaction of God's justice. In order to reconcile these two things, how can God be just and justify an ungodly sinner? Law and justice must be satisfied. Therefore, God the Father, in the council and covenant of peace, before any creature existed other than in his decree, call his co-equal Son, who lay in his bosom and was the object of his infinite delight, he called his Son to the great work of salvation, the salvation of his elect. This is, I think, clearly revealed in the following scriptures. Look at Psalm 89, 2 and 4. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. For faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Also look at Psalm 89, 19. Then thou speaketh in vision to the Holy One and saith, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And in Isaiah 42, in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, speaking of the Father, speaking of the Son. Now, all of this is speaking of God the Father, as he speaks of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the surety of that everlasting covenant of grace made before time, but accomplished in time. The Father, in his eternal call and appointment of his Son to the high, important office of Savior, had a peculiar regard to his Son's position as the God-man. The human nature of the God-man, which was to be created in the fullness of time by the Holy Ghost, and of the real substance of the Virgin Mary, the woman's seed, in union with the person of the Son, and in that union, Christ to be was to be honored with everlasting preeminence in all things. Christ's nature as the God-man, as in the divine mind, really existed in this divine account. The person and character of the God-man in all those eternal secret transactions of deity in which the grand mysterious plan of salvation was laid, and all the amazing means needed for its execution were devised, arranged, and determined in God's unchangeable mind from before the foundation of the world. Now, although the humanity which God the Son assumed was not really created until some thousands of years of time had, since time had elapsed, yet God the Father, having in eternity resolved to create it and decreed that the Son should assume humanity, and even though God the Son had not taken on humanity in his incarnation, God the Son in the covenant of grace did really agree to clothe himself with humanity and become the God-man. He must have stood in that unique position both in his own and in his Father's account, which was before time began. This must also apply to the elect. As a result of God's decree to create them and his choice of them to be his people, which were eternally considered by him as his people, in eternity prior to his first creating act, he determined that they should exist, his elect, and that they should exist as his people, and truly did exist in the eternal, unchangeable mind and purpose of God Almighty. Look at Isaiah 43:21. This people, speaking of God's elect, have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. What a great and magnificent God we worship. Thus, he gave not only Christ, the God-man, but his elect, speaking of the Father, an eternal, decretive, or decreed existence in his own mind and his own will and purpose. And in that existence, God viewed them with infinite pleasure and delight. We need to see that our existence in God's mind was not play-like or unreal, but it was real as if we already existed. Nor are they more truly his people, nor more exceedingly the objects of his delight as such after their creation and regeneration than they were before the birth of time, when they had no existence but in God's decree. One thing must be obvious, and that is this. In God's eternal mind and purpose, Christ did no more exist after his divine work on earth than he did in God's eternal mind and purpose that he had in Christ before the world began. The divine mind that fixed his elect in Christ as their head by freely and unchangeably choosing them in Christ, who entered into the covenant with them, gave them all grace and the promise of eternal life, and blessed them with all spiritual blessings in him before the foundation of the world was laid. All these things God decreed in his eternal, unchangeable mind. In like manner, God decreed that the Son should array himself in human nature and exist as the God-man, and by that means gave him eternal, decretive existence as such. And in that existence, the Father viewed him as the God-man, as truly as he viewed him when he was baptized in the River Jordan or when he expired on that cross of Calvary. It was in the divine decree that Christ stood as the God-man, and it was in that decree that the Father appointed him to be head of the church, the Savior of the body. God made with him the covenant of grace and vested him with all his offices, made him heir of all things, gave him that peculiar glory for the possession and enjoyment of which he prayed just before his death in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. All things were put into his hands. All judgment was committed unto him. And he was given all power and dominion in heaven and in earth. These eternal acts of the divine will had all respects to the Son, who was considered as the God-man complete, not God and mere human spirit united, but God in personal union with man, consisting of both soul and body. His flesh, as well as his spirit, is a part of his person. Without it, he would not be truly God and man, nor could he fill the mediatorial office. In constituting him the mediator, the Father must have had special respect to his whole human nature. All the divine counsels relating to human redemption have equal regards to his flesh and his spirit. And these two parts of his humanity are equally interested in the mediatorial covenant, and both concern in the performance of each of the covenant conditions. He is given by God the Father for a covenant of the people as the God-man, and as such, he sustains every union relation to his Father and to his people, and he performs every union act. His obedience to the law, his sufferings for sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory, his intercession there, and his government of the church must all be regarded as the joint acts of his body and soul in personal union with his divine nature. Some of those that may hear this message may perhaps be disposed to treat some of the things that I'm saying this morning with lightness, disapproval, as if these things that we're speaking of are of little value. But I would say to these individuals that the immeasurable being with whom we have to do is of infinite understanding, that with him there is neither beginning, cessation, nor end, neither past nor future, but an eternal now. With him there is neither old or new. God sees the end from the beginning and calls those things which are not as though they were, and therefore that all the operations of his power in the worlds of nature and of grace are designed only to bring forward and to display and manifest before angels and men. And all of this is to his eternal praise and to our delight, which is to the amazing understanding of such an infinite mind, a man in which every creature and every work was eternally present and eternally perfect, a mind which is of every creature and every work was eternally present and eternally perfect. We must understand that if anything could possibly be found which was either not present or not perfect in his eternal thought, his knowledge would not be perfect, his mind would not be infinite, nor could it with truth be said that he worketh all things out of the counsel of his own good will. Let us now consider the person of Christ, the God-man, as constituted, consequently, truly existing in a divine eternal decree. I think it certain, with reference to the Son of God's complex character, which was brought forth in the infinite mind of God's decree, that the following inspired language is inserted in Scriptures for his glory and for our instruction. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is a real person bearing the title of wisdom. Wisdom is one of the names in which the incarnate God is made known by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says concerning the eternality of the Son of God in Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains, abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, and one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. If you consider the Son of God as not being real or existing before his incarnation, or without regard to his incarnation, he could neither be brought forth nor set up, as we have just read in the above verses in Proverbs, because of as God he possesses uncreated existence and was eternally the Most High. The only way that the Son of God was incarnate from everlasting had to be only in God's eternal decree, because his human nature was not created till a certain period of time specified in Scripture, as we see in Luke 1, 30 and 31. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Once again, what I am attempting to show everyone is that all of these things, even though they might not have happened in time, have always been a reality in God's eternal mind, eternal and unchangeable mind. If we could just get a glimpse of the eternality of God's infinite and unchangeable mind as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into that eternal and everlasting covenant of grace before time, it should lead us to view and appreciate even more the Christ who's going forth were from old, from everlasting. God the Son decretively incarnate in his immense love to his Father and his chosen people, engaging his heart to draw nigh to his Father in favor of those he chose. The Son of God gave himself to the Father in order to become the surety of God's elect. He assumed their character as man to stand in their place and answer for them in all things essential to God's honor and for the elect's being made free from bondage, sin, and death, and to provide them with immortal happiness. Look at Hebrews 10:7. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written, to do thy will, O God." This is Christ speaking of the Father. This was his language when he came into the world and clothed himself with our nature. And it was no less his language in those eternal transactions between him and the Father, relating to his future incarnation, obedience, and sufferings, for the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for the salvation of his church. For all that he said and did in time was nothing but the counterpart of the covenant of grace that was made before time, and therefore was prior to his appearance upon this earth and from all eternity. To him who calls those things which are not as though they were, as if it had been really done, Christ is therefore called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. The covenant in which Christ engaged and was accepted of the Father as a surety of his people was ratified by the divine oath. Look at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 17. "Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled from refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before them. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The very Son of God stood before the Father as the whole body of the elect, representing them in their position as debtors, bound by the law, as creatures, to perform as a condition of life and happiness, obedience to its precepts, absolutely perfect, and as transgressors to suffer punishment for sin. As a result of Christ standing as surety for his elect, their obligation to perform perfect obedience to the law as a condition for life, it became his obligation. Christ stood bound to fulfill it in its full extent. Indeed, it appears to me that he was no less bound and obligated to yield obedience to all the precepts on their account than he would have on his own, had he been only a mere human creature. He was as much liable to suffer the full weight of divine indignation due to their sins as he could have been if he had perpetrated them all himself. This would be just the same as a human surety who has bound himself to pay the debt for another. He would be just as much liable to pay it and suffer an arrest for it as he could be if he had really made the debt himself. The father is lawgiver and creditor, the one owed the debt. Even from the early date of the covenant of his love, which King David says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. God really considered his son as the fulfiller of his holy law and the end of it for righteousness to all his people. Christ was charged with every sin which his elect committed and was truly responsible for all their guilt. The eyes of divine holiness and justice were always upon him as the only person from whom the elect were to receive their due honor, which could only come from the perfect fulfillment of God's law and justice. It is for certain that all the elect deserve the vengeance of eternal fire, just as much as the non-elect, along with the devils themselves. But then to say that there ever was anything like a possibility of God's elect suffering the condemnation of God, in my humble opinion, is to deny the eternity of Christ's suretyship and to call into question its binding force of law and its value prior to Christ's death. It would be to make void the covenant and counsel of the Most High God and to make it impossible to account for the salvation of any of those Old Testament saints who died before Christ actually suffered. To say that there were a possibility of God's elect suffering for their sins would be to draw over portions of Scripture a thick cloud of obscurity. For example, if there is a just analogy between a human suretyship and the suretyship of our Savior, since the Holy Ghost, infinite in wisdom, has made use of human suretyship as the true figure of the suretyship of our Savior, the fact is, as above stated, that when the Son, as the surety of his people, presented unto the Father his bond or his solemn promise to pay a debt for his elect, in which he freely surrendered himself to suffer in their stead the full satisfaction of their sins, and the Father accepted it at his hand. This is all done in that everlasting covenant of grace. In that very instant, their obligation, or the elect's obligation, and their liability to suffer for them, for those sins, became entirely Christ. And of course, they, by the gift of the above bond, must have been completely exempted from both the obligation and the liability to suffer for their sins. It follows, therefore, that if the elect were ever liable to suffer the wrath of God for their sins, at that time, Jesus could not have engaged himself as a surety to suffer for them. Also, if God's elect were liable to suffer for sins until Christ came in time and suffer for them, and liable they must have been, according to some preachers in our day, who would say that the elect were not delivered from their liability to suffer for their sins until Christ suffered for them. All who would believe that the elect were ever liable to suffer for sins would necessarily have to believe that Christ did not involve himself to be their surety until the time of his agonies and death. And so every just idea of the eternity of the suretyship of Christ vanishes. If Christ did not engage to be the elect surety until his suffering and death, then that's the only other thing you can come up with. Where is the value and effectiveness of his suretyship prior to his death? And if, in fact, that that the sinner was liable to suffer for sins until Christ actually died. Where is the value and effectiveness of his suretyship prior to Christ's death? And how did any of those transgressors who died before the sufferings of, and death of Christ took place, how did any of them ever escape the damnation of hell? Were none of all the millions who departed out of this world during those 4,000 years that had elapsed before his crucifixion, were any of them saved? Surely thousands of thousands entered heaven. And on what ground did they enter heaven? It was not in consequence of their own works, for then, as now, by the deeds of law, no flesh living could be justified before God. The only way by which the Old Testament saints could have been saved and justified before God was by the Son of God's eternal covenant engagement as their surety to suffer for them in the fullness of time on this ground and on this ground alone, those saints before the cross rose to immortal glory. All based on Christ as their surety to come in time and pay the debt and his actual coming in time, establishing righteousness on their behalf and dying the death of the cross. Now, if such of the elect as died before the death of the mediator had so complete an exemption from all liability to suffer the divine displeasure for their sin and guilt, and was exalted to heaven and actually placed in the bosom of the eternal love, can anyone give me reason why the whole election of grace, before and after the cross, would not have the same exemption from all liability and have it on the very same ground? Did not the elect after the cross all stand alike as those before the cross, as related to Christ as our surety? Did he not engage at once and alike for them all, the Old Testament saints as well as those after the death of Christ? How then can any man soberly think that his engagement, Christ, simply considered, produced more and greater effects in favor of one part of the elect as the other part of the elect, those before the cross or those after the cross? And how could one of them be in any sense liable to wrath one moment after he became their surety? Once again, to say that there were any possibility of God's elect suffering for their sins would be to draw over portions of Scripture a thick cloud of obscurity or lack of clarity, of difficulty in being understood. By saying that there were any possibility of God's elect suffering for their sins, and some say that, most people say that, is to be unfriendly to the covenant of grace, of which the Scriptures affirm that it is ordered in all things and sure, and that it is all our salvation. Now, if it was ordered in all things and sure, it most certainly includes in its nature and constitution the non-imputation of sin to the elect, as our brother Bill talked about this morning, and the imputation of it unto Christ. Let me say that again. Now, if that covenant of grace was ordered all things and sure, it most certainly includes in its nature and constitution the non-imputation of sin to the elect and the imputation of it, of sin, unto Christ, and the transference of all liability to suffer for sin from the elect to Christ. They must have been as complete at the instance they passed God's eternal mind as ever they were or could be afterward. The logical conclusion is in eternity, in the everlasting covenant of grace, Christ, our surety, took on the full responsibility to suffer for the sins of God's elect. God the Father imputed or charged God the Son with the sins of his elect, and Christ, our surety, accepted full responsibility with delight. Therefore, Christ, the only person liable to suffer for the elect's sin, not God's elect, remember, what God's word says about the blessed man. Look at Romans 4, beginning at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge them with their sin. If in all things in which it was ordered, it was made sure. And if it contains all salvation, all the elect must have been eternally secure by it and from all liability of God's wrath. And it had to have taken place when it was ratified by the joint oath of the Holy Trinity before time, as much as they were when Christ, as in his suretyship responsibility, suffered for them in the fullness of time. We read in the divine records that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We also read that Christ was made the surety of a better testament. And finally, we read in Scripture that God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel, that is, spiritual Israel, God's elect. I hope that this message has helped the hearers become better acquainted with Christ, our surety. Christ, who in that everlasting covenant of grace, coveted to save a people with the Father. He took on the responsibility of surety. He took their debt on himself. And in time, he came into this world, worked out a righteousness, and charges it to our account. It is God that justifies. He's the one that accounts righteous. He's the one that imputes and not imputes. I pray that God will use this message for the saving of souls. In Christ's name, amen.